Okay, let's begin again. We're down to C under origin of prophetism in Israel. I read that just before the break. The heading, prophetism in Israel, according to the witness of the Old Testament, finds its origin in God and must be viewed as a gift of God for his people. And you notice the reference there, Deuteronomy 18:9-22. I think that's the text we need to look at a little more closely with respect to this proposition. I think that's what you find in this passage. The passage, Deuteronomy 18:9-22, is addressing the question of where Israel will find divine guidance after the death of Moses. You know, the book of Deuteronomy is that covenant renewal on the plains of Moab shortly before the death of Moses. At the end of the book of Moses, you have the record of Moses' death. And Moses has been the prophet. He's been the mediator between God and his people, and God has spoken to his people through Moses. What's going to happen when Moses is gone? And that is what is addressed here. The first thing you find is that when Israel comes into the land of Canaan, they are not to find divine revelation by means of practicing any of the customary things done by the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. So you notice in verses 9-14 of Deuteronomy 18, when you enter the land, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. So you're not to follow the customs of the Canaanites. God will give something better to Israel. And that you find in verse 15. You see, 14 says, the nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among your brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord or of God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. So I think it's in context clear that verses 15-19, I didn't read all the way down to 19, but verses 15-19 tell Israel where they are to receive their guidance. It's not from the kinds of things done by the Canaanites. It will be by a means similar to that which came through Moses. Verses 20-22 raise another question, and that is the danger of listening to false prophets who are not speaking for God, and in connection with that, one way to identify a false prophet is given. You see verse 20 says, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? And 22 gives one means of determining that. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of it. I want to come back to this whole thing of true and false prophets later. That's one way. There are other ways, I think, in which the Israelites could distinguish between a true and a false prophet. But the central section of this passage that runs from verse 9 down to verse 22 is that you're not to follow the way the Canaanites do. You're not to follow false prophets. You are to follow the word of the prophet that the Lord will raise up for Israel, like Moses. Now, that central section, which runs from 15 to 19, has been interpreted in different ways, largely because in Acts 3, 20 to 23, you have a reference to it that seems to apply that passage to Christ. In Acts 3, 20, you read, well, go to 3:19. Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be cut off from among his people. So that prophet is identified here as Christ. And that means people have done different things with this passage. I want to mention three different ways that it's been interpreted. The first way is a collective interpretation. When you read in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Prophet there is taken as a collective noun. And therefore is understood to encompass all of the succession of prophets of the prophetic movement within the Old Testament period. The Lord will raise up a prophet as a collective noun. In other words, when you come into Canaan, you don't follow the heathen methods of divination. You listen to the prophets. Second interpretation is an individual interpretation of that word, prophet. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet. And there are those who say that verse has exclusive reference to Christ on the basis of the Acts 13 or the Acts 3 reference to it. So those of that interpretation would say this passage has no reference to the prophetic movement in ancient Israel. It is a messianic prophecy. Prophecy of Christ. There's a third view, which would be a collective interpretation, but say that that collective interpretation is only completely fulfilled in the person of Christ, in whom the idea of the prophetic order was perfectly realized. So that kind of combines the two. If you look at your citations, page 6, I have two entries there on this passage. The first is from Hobart Freeman, in the middle of the page. And he says, Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, declares that God would establish the Hebrew prophetic institution, which as a type would one day culminate in the ideal prophet, the antitype, Jesus. The prophetic institution was to be a sign, a type of sign of the God-appointed prophet, Christ, after the same manner that priesthood or priests were a sign of the God-anointed priest, as depicted in Zechariah 3:8. Now, it seems to me what Freeman is doing here, if you were to diagram this, here's Deuteronomy 18, and the prophet who is to be raised up like Moses. And he would say that statement is talking about the prophetic movement in a collective sense of the Old Testament period. That's what specifically is in view. That prophetic movement. Here's Christ. Then he would say the prophetic movement is typologically pointing forward to Christ. In other words, all the prophets are anticipating, prefiguring the great prophet who is to come, who is Christ. So you would say Deuteronomy 18 is speaking specifically about the prophetic movement. But the prophetic movement itself is prefiguring the coming of the great prophet, the fulfillment of all that the prophets look forward to, and that is Christ. So in that sense, it would be legitimate to say that Deuteronomy is speaking of Christ, but in that kind of indirect way. It's specifically speaking about the prophetic movement of the Old Testament. Now, you see, you could diagram that other ways. You could say Deuteronomy 18 is speaking about the prophetic movement collectively. And in the same words at the same time, it's also speaking about Christ. Now, if you do that, this raises a thing we're going to come back and discuss later in more detail. You are saying that Deuteronomy 18 has a double reference. Same word, same time, speaking about two different things. Speaking about the prophetic movement, same time it's speaking about Christ. Or you could say, as some do, Deuteronomy 18 is speaking only about Christ. Not talking about the prophetic movement of the Old Testament. Now, I find that difficult. See, that's that individual interpretation I mentioned earlier, that it has exclusive reference to Christ because of the Acts 3 reference. There's no reference to the idea of the prophetic order in the Old Testament period. I find that difficult because of the context. Both before and after, it's in a context that suggests don't look to the methods of divination of the Canaanites, and if a false prophet arises, don't pay attention to them either. So it seems like in context, the heart of that passage from 15 down to 19 is talking about the prophetic order in the Old Testament. So then the question is, what do you do with this double reference issue? Is it talking about both, or is it a model like Freeman suggests? So, yes, it's talking about the prophetic order, but the prophetic order then typifies or points forward to Christ. I have another citation there on page 6. This time from E.J. Young, My Servants the Prophets, where he's discussing this passage. He says, at this point, it may be well to pause and summarize the results of the study thus far. Deuteronomy 18, we have learned, seems to contain a double reference. There was to be a body of prophets, an institution, which would declare the words that God commanded. Secondly, there was to be one great prophet who alone would be like Moses and might be compared with him, namely the Messiah. The question now arises as to the relationship between these two emphases. Some have held that we are to understand a collection or group of prophets to which Christ would also belong as the perfect realization of the prophetic body. In other words, we're to understand something like this, a collection of prophets, a group of them, to which Christ would belong as the perfect realization of it. But Young says, this, however, is not a legitimate thought to derive from the words. It is far better, because more faithful to the text, to regard the prophet as an ideal person in whom are comprehended all true prophets. Now, to me, that gets very abstract. The prophet that God will raise up for you, like unto me, that prophet is an ideal person in whom are comprehended all true prophets. The prophetic order is thus an ideal unity, which is to find its focus point in the historic Christ. For the Spirit of Christ was in all the true prophets. When finally Christ appeared upon earth, the promise was fulfilled in its highest and fullest sense. It is therefore a messianic promise. Now, I don't know how you diagram that, but if it's an ideal person and Christ is the focal point, maybe you build something like that. When Christ, the prophetic order is thus an ideal unity which is to find its focus point in the historic Christ, for the Spirit of Christ was in all the true prophets. When finally Christ appeared, the promise was fulfilled in its highest, fullest sense, therefore a messianic promise. It seems to me that what Young is trying to do is to sidestep this issue of double reference. And he does it by means of this ideal person that comprehends all the prophets with its focal point being Christ, to avoid a double reference kind of thing by means of this construct of an ideal person. That's perhaps a way to do it. To me, it's pretty abstract. But you see what the issue is. Is this passage speaking about the prophetic movement? Or is it speaking about Christ, or is it speaking about both? It seems to me both are in view. And then the question is, how do you understand what's going on here? Is it an ideal person? I'm inclined to think this is the easiest with the less problem, the least problem. Freeman's suggestion, Moses is talking about the prophetic order. The prophetic order itself has typological significance, because the prophetic order is anticipating pointing forward to Christ who was to come. And therefore, it was legitimate for Deuteronomy 18 to be connected with the coming of Christ, but in that indirect way. That avoids double reference. And it seems to me there are other places in the Old Testament where you see something similar going on. But this all is somewhat of an aside, but not unimportant. You get back to our question, where does prophetism come from, according to the biblical text? What this passage tells us is, over against soothsayers and diviners and spiritists and mediums, which God says are an abomination, you're not to do those things. God has, or will, give to his people prophets. prophets like Moses. The people are responsible to listen to those prophets. You notice I didn't read that. Verse 19 says, if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call into account. So there was accountability here. I will raise up a prophet, I will put my words in his mouth, and you are to listen to him and obey what he says. And if you do not, you will be held accountable. That's what God is saying. So this is the explanation for the origin of prophetism in Israel. Its origin lies in God. It was God's gift to his people. God said, this is the way I will communicate with you. I will communicate with you through individuals that I raise up who will perform the same function that Moses has. And you are to listen to them and be held accountable for what they said. 2 Peter 1:21 says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. He asked about where did prophecy come from. It does not come out of the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is consistent, that's New Testament. But that's saying the same thing that is said in Deuteronomy 18. Where did prophecy come from? It was a gift of God to his people. He is putting his word in the mouth of certain individuals that he has raised up to be the conveyors of his word to his people. Okay, questions, comments? Let's go on to 4. The ways and means of God's revelation to the prophets. Three subheads here. We'll get back into this thing of ecstasy and the Holy Spirit. But A is prophetic seeing and hearing the word of God. Before I go to A, let me just make a few preliminary comments, which for the most part are things I've already said, but I want to emphasize. When you talk about the ways and means of God's revelation to the prophets make it clear from the outset that what they say does not originate with themselves. What they speak is God's word. They're not giving their own thoughts and ideas. The message they give is the very word of God. I don't think exegetically there's any reason to deny that. If you're going to, the Bible's clear. It says it so many times in so many different ways, so many places. If you're going to deny that God has spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament period, you're going to deny that. That denial will really not come out of the text itself. It's going to come from a presupposition that's brought into the text from elsewhere. Presuppositions such as revelation that comes ab extra from without to a person from God is something that doesn't happen. And then you look for other ways to explain what's going on in the text. And usually, and there's a ton of literature, usually people that have that kind of a presupposition that God does not work in that way, usually prophetism then is explained along psychological lines. In other words, what's going on here is not something that comes from outside to the individual who is the prophet, but it's something that rises from within, of interest, that about extra, but something that rises from within and comes out of the prophet. So then you look for some kind of psychological explanation for the origin of prophetism. But if you do that, you have to ignore the prophetic witness itself, because that's not what the Bible consistently is saying. It's not something that comes from within. It's something that comes from without. The prophets were both receivers and transmitters of God's word. They received this message from God, and then they transmitted it on to the people to whom they spoke. So, at that point, we can ask, what does the Bible say about the manner or the means by which the prophets received their message? They received this message from without. In what way did they receive it? And that brings us to A. Prophetic seeing and hearing the word of God. I've said already, and we've looked at some illustrations, the prophets repeatedly say God spoke to them. The Lord said to me, thus saith the Lord. Look, I'll give you one example. Isaiah 7:3. And this is typical of hundreds of similar expressions, literally. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shirjash, at the V-Dayahs at the end of the aqueduct, the upper port, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, and the message follows. So the Lord said to Isaiah, statements of that sort. Prophets repeatedly make statements like that. That's speaking by God to the prophet. Is heard by the prophet with his ear. Look at Isaiah 22:14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this, NIV says, in my hearing. If you look in the Hebrew, it's in my ears. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my ears. Look at Isaiah 5:9. The Lord Almighty has declared in my ears, NIV says in my hearing. 1 Samuel 9:15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had, NIV says, revealed this to Samuel. If you look in the Hebrew, the literal translation is, the Lord had uncovered the ear. The Lord had uncovered the ear. Kind of a strange expression. But the Lord spoke. Samuel heard. Now, and there are other references of similar sort. The question is, first was Isaiah 22:14, then Isaiah 5:9, then 1 Samuel 9:15, Ezekiel 3:10 is another one. The question then is, what do we understand by expressions like that? If you've been standing next to Isaiah, when the Lord spoke to Isaiah, would you have heard something? In other words, did the prophet hear something that was otherwise audible? Did he hear something with his ear by means of the sound waves and the mechanism of the ear that interprets those sound waves as specific kinds of sounds? I think that's possible, but I don't think it's necessary. I don't think we can say with certainty exactly how that worked. Many think God worked more directly without an audible voice through the hearing mechanism, but just brought this message or word directly into the consciousness of the prophet, so that to the prophet, it was every bit as clear and distinct a sound to him as if he had heard it with his external ear. In other words, he said, the Lord spoke in my ear. I heard this. This is what the Lord said to me. But I think the Lord could speak directly to the consciousness of the prophet so that the effect to the prophet was exactly as if he were spoken to by an external voice. So I'm not sure we can say with certainty exactly what the mechanism there is. Was this a sound that was otherwise audible, or was it something that to the prophet was identical to a sound that was otherwise audible? I don't think we can be sure about that. But to the prophet, he heard a message. But if you look at these statements about how the prophets received their message, they say not only did they hear the word of God, they also saw it. So God revealed himself not only by the ear, but also by the eye. First Samuel 3 is an interesting chapter. That's where the Lord called Samuel to be a prophet. You remember he was working with the high priest Eli at the tabernacle. And the Lord called to Samuel, and Samuel thought it was Eli calling him. You remember that. And in verse 4, the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here am I." He went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Well, he heard something clearly. Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up, went to Eli. He said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. That's kind of a strange statement. Some people have made something of that, that the Lord was calling Samuel before he even knew him. I don't think that's the way you understand that first phrase of verse 7. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. I think it's explained by the last phrase of that verse. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In other words, Samuel did not yet know the Lord in the sense of receiving a message from the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to them. This was something new, that he was going to be a recipient of divine revelation. The Lord called Samuel a third time. Samuel got up, went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, you call me." Then Eli realized the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and laid down his place. Now it's at this point in this account you get another idea introduced. Up to this point, it's as if there was this sound. Somebody's calling, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel hears it. Did Eli hear it? Not altogether clear. But Eli perceived God is speaking to you. So say, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." But you notice verse 10. The Lord came and stood there. I say here, it introduces something else. Calling as at the other times. And this really turns into a visionary thing. Because Samuel not only hears the Lord calling him, he sees something. If you go down to verse, the Lord was standing there. You go down to verse 15, Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. In the meantime, the Lord had spoken and given this message of judgment to someone, Eli. And you read in 15, he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. So you see, there was both seeing and hearing there. The Lord was standing, and the Lord was calling. And the whole thing is referred to in verse 15 as vision. And if you look at other prophets, I've mentioned this, I think, earlier. You look at Amos 1:1, Micah 1:1, you have that kind of strange introductory statement. Amos 1:1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel. Not what he heard, what he saw. It's visionary. It's the same in Micah 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah, the Moreshah, during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And of course, within the books of many of these prophets, you have specific descriptions of visions that the prophets received. Think of Ezekiel's vision of the temple, all the measurements, other design of the river that flowed from the altar. So the prophets not only heard the word of God, they also saw it. This was something that, if you had been standing next to Isaiah when he saw that vision of the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, and heard the Lord speaking to him, saw the coal taken from the altar by the seraphim anointing his lips, if you'd been standing next to Isaiah, I don't think you would have heard or seen anything. But Isaiah is hearing and seeing both very clearly. So, as far as the ways and means of God's revelation to the prophet, there is this prophetic seeing and hearing the word of God. B is the function of the Holy Spirit in the revelation of God to the prophet. There are a number of biblical passages that connect the Holy Spirit with prophesy. Now, some of these passages raise questions of interpretation, but let's look through some of them. Start with Numbers 11, 25 to 29, where you read that the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, that is Moses. And he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, that is the elders, they prophesied. But they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them. And they prophesied. So here, the Spirit comes on these elders, and they prophesy. The young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joseph, son of Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop that. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Clearly seems to be a connection between being a prophet and the Holy Spirit coming on them. Now, as I said, there's some interpretive issues. What's it mean here to prophesy? Is this to be an authoritative spokesman for God in some sense, or is it something else? I think it's something else. But still, there's a connection between the Holy Spirit coming on a person and prophesying, whatever in this context prophesying is. And then, text we've looked at before, 1 Samuel 10, 6 and 10. The Spirit of the Lord will come on you, Saul, in power, and you will prophesy with them. And you will be changed into a different person. And you read down verse 10, that happens. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him, Saul, in power, and he joined in their prophesy. So again, connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit on Saul and prophesy, whatever that prophesying again is. Same thing happens in 1 Samuel 19, Naioth and Ramah. We've looked at this before, but verse 20 of 1 Samuel 19. He sent men to capture him, that is David. Saul sent men to capture David. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men. And they prophesied. And then in verse 23, same thing happens to Saul. The Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying. In 2 Samuel 23, in a passage often called the last words of David, you have a reference to the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel 23, 2. David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." Now, the word Nava or Navi does not occur here. It doesn't say we prophesied, but when it says his word was on my tongue, that's exactly what a prophet is. The fact that I do not put my words in your mouth. And that here is connected with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through me. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. Look at Micah 3:8. "But as for me," Micah says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." So he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord in order to declare the message that God has given to him. 2 Chronicles 15:1. There are a number of these passages in Chronicles. 15:1. "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him.'" And he gives a message. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he gives that message. 2 Chronicles 20:14. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jehiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite in the assembly. He said, 'Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all those who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says.'" So the Spirit comes on him, and he speaks. He says, "This is what the Lord says." 2 Chronicles 24:20. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, 'This is what God says.'" Ezekiel 11:5. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and told me to say," that's interesting. Spirit came on me and told me to say, "This is what the Lord said." And the message brought. So, if you look at texts of this sort, it seems quite clear that there's a connection between prophesying and the Spirit of God. It's by God's Spirit that one prophesies. Now, two is the Holy Spirit ecstasy in the prophet. Get back into this question of ecstatic phenomena. There are what, 2, 4, 6 subpoints of it. I'm going to be very brief on each of them. But A is Mowinkel. Spirit and ecstasy belong together. Sigmund Mowinkel was a Norwegian Old Testament scholar. And in his opinion, the activity of the Holy Spirit always had the result that the person upon whom the Holy Spirit came was brought into a condition of ecstasy. So Mohegan said spirit and ecstasy belong together. And he said that kind of ecstatic activity produced by the Holy Spirit coming on a person is found in the early days of Israel and also in the prophets of post-exilic time, very late in Israel's history. But it's not found in connection with the great writing prophets of pre-exilic Israel. So you have it in the time of Samuel, you have it in the time of Ezekiel, but not in the time of Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Jeremiah. He argues that those great writing prophets of pre-exilic Israel considered possession of the Spirit something undesirable. And what those great writing prophets of pre-exilic time stressed is possession of the Word in contrast with possession of the Spirit. So Word and Spirit are kind of set over against each other. Now, if you look at your bibliography, you can see where he discusses all this. But he argues spirit and ecstasy are inseparable. When the Spirit comes on a person, it puts them in that ecstatic condition. And you find that in early Israel, late Israel, not with the great writing prophets who emphasized Word in place of Spirit. B, sometimes the Holy Spirit produces abnormal behavior described as prophesied. I think when we look at the statements in the biblical text, it's difficult to deny that sometimes what is described is the Holy Spirit coming on a person, and as a result, that person exhibits some sort of abnormal behavior that is described as prophesied. We've looked at examples of that. Look what happened to Saul. The Spirit came on in and he prophesied. He lay down and stripped his clothes off. That's not normal behavior. It's produced by the Holy Spirit coming on him, prevented him from doing what he wanted to do, capture David. But what I would hasten to add, having said that, is that examples of that in the Old Testament are very few. They're isolated incidents. And in no case do you find references of that sort in connection with the writer of a prophetic book. It seems to me that these kinds of references of the Spirit coming on a person producing abnormal behavior are the exception rather than the rule. Some of those passages we just looked at under B1 speak about the Holy Spirit coming on certain people and they prophesied. And the question is, what are they doing? If you go back to Numbers 11, where the Spirit comes on the elders and Eldad and Medad and they prophesy, what are they doing? I said, I don't think they are acting as an authorized spokesman for God, giving some kind of message for God. It seems to me they're displaying some sort of abnormal behavior. Probably we should think of some sort of enthusiastic praising of God. Moses says, I wish that all the Spirit came on all men. They all prophesied. It seems quite clear in that 1 Samuel 10 passage where these company of prophets with their musical instruments were coming down from the high place and Saul encountered them, the Spirit came on and he prophesied. It seems that's what they were doing, involved in some sort of enthusiastic praising of God. There's an interesting text in 1 Chronicles 25. One and following, you read David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Herma, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here's the list of the men who performed this service, and you have a list of people. And at the end of that, at the end of verse 3, after all these people are named, it says, who prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. And again, you're in this kind of musical context, and a context where it seems like there would have been some kind of enthusiastic praising of God, and that's described as prophesying. If you go back to Exodus 15, after the deliverance through the Red Sea, you have that reference to Miriam. Exodus 15. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted, a horse and its rider he is hurled in the sea." Again, you're in a musical context, and Miriam's called a prophetess. So, I think we can say sometimes the Holy Spirit produces abnormal behavior as prophesying. In most instances, it seems to be some sort of enthusiastic praising of God. In the case of Saul, there in 1 Samuel 19, I think that's what he was doing. But he was prevented from doing what he wanted to do, and that was termed prophesying. So it's abnormal behavior. But never is there a reference to this sort of thing in connection with the writer of the prophetic book or any of the great prophets. And these kinds of references are scattered and seem to be the exception, not the rule. So I think that leads to C. We must not exaggerate this even more than the Bible says. When you look at the literature of mainstream biblical studies, you will find article after article by biblical scholars who use these rather obscure passages to define the origin and essence of prophetism in Israel. In other words, these are the texts that become the focus for the whole movement. And they are then understood as describing these bands of ecstatic individuals that roamed about the country in a sort of semi-insane manner, linked with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 that we looked at, linked with that experience of when Ammon and his journey where that youth was seized and gave a message to the king of Biblos, linked with the Muhu or Mahu, depending on how you spell it, of the Mari text, the ecstatics of the Mari text, and altogether saying that the rise of prophetism in Israel comes out of this kind of an ecstatic phenomenon. It was more widely known in ancient Near East. It seems to me conclusions of that sort go beyond any warrant in the biblical text. And in my view, what you're doing when you use that kind of methodology is imposing categories that are drawn from outside of Scripture onto Scripture and not letting the Scripture speak for itself about the origin of prophecy. So, we should not exaggerate this into more than the Bible says. D. To admit abnormal behavior does not mean derivation from heathen practices. I think it seems likely that in the ancient Near East in general, there was some sort of a form of ecstatic prophetism. But even granting that, that does not lead necessarily to the conclusion that prophetism in Israel was derived from that sort of phenomena that's found in these other countries. So to admit abnormal behavior does not mean derivation of prophetism from heathen practices. E, the Bible does not indicate that the coming of the Spirit on a person always brings about abnormal behavior. In fact, those examples seem, as I've already said, to be the exception rather than the rule. There are many other places where you have references to the Spirit of God equipping a person for a certain task, which does not involve abnormal behavior. So these are exceptional cases. But I think it is clear the Holy Spirit does play an important role in prophecy. The two are to be connected. F, Boewinkel's contention is not valid. His idea that the work of the Holy Spirit was present in early Israel and post-exilic times, but not with the great prophets, I think is not well founded. I don't think it's valid to say that the great prophets wanted to cast aside the work of the Holy Spirit and emphasize word in place of spirit. It's true that there's very little reference in the great writing prophets to the work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that means that they were not aware of the work of the Holy Spirit. They wanted to stress word in place of spirit. Certainly the biblical view is it's the Spirit who gives the word. And the prophets proclaim the word by means of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Just because they don't explain that or mention that doesn't mean that's not the case. I think the difference is the great writing prophets stress the word that they bring rather than the manner by which that word has come to them. But some of the prophets of the pre-exilic period do speak of the Spirit. We looked at Micah 3:8, which is the clearest example. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, for Israel his sin. What's Boewinkel do with them? He says it's a later addition to the text. You might expect that. So you amend the text to force the text to fit a preconceived theory. Theory is spirit did not function in the time of the great writing prophets. Here's a reference to the Spirit. Well, that must have been put in place. All right, let's go on to C. In what sense may we speak of ecstasy among Israel's prophets? One is there's always been difference of opinion here. If you go as far back as Philo of Alexandria, he was a Jewish scholar, lived or died in 42 AD. Philo taught that when the divine spirit came on a person, the mind was driven from its home because mortal and immortal cannot share the same home. So if the Holy Spirit comes on a person, the mind is driven from its home. And according to Philo, that experience is what regularly happened with the prophet. And from that time to this, there have been many scholars who argue for the ecstatic character of the prophets of the Old Testament period, so that ecstasy is said to belong to the essence of prophecy. But there have been other scholars who have said that scriptural data does not lead to that sort of a conclusion, and that there is no necessary connection between ecstasy and prophecy. Two, ecstasy is a broad concept, and very different things can be understood by it. A man named Jay Lindblom, his book on prophetism in Israel is in your bibliography. He made a distinction between two forms of ecstasy. One is what he called absorption ecstasy. And the other, concentration. Ecstasy. And in absorption ecstasy, he would say the prophet is fused with God. He's absorbed into the deity. In concentration ecstasy, he would say that the prophet so focuses his concentration on a certain idea or feeling that he loses normal consciousness. And the external senses are kind of made inoperative because of that focused concentration. Lindblom argued that absorption ecstasy is found in Eastern religions, and the purpose of the ecstasy is to lose oneself in the infinite, to be absorbed into the deity, loosed from the earth and one's own consciousness, to be absorbed into this otherness, the all of the universe. Now, it seems to me when you talk about that kind of ecstasy, that's quite foreign to the Old Testament. If there's anything that's emphasized in the Old Testament, it's the distance between God and human beings. And that distance is so great that there's no indication that man can be absorbed into the deity. God establishes relationships with human beings, and that's very important. But you see, in a relationship, there's fellowship, there's communion, but there's not fusion. That's quite a different concept. That's nowhere do you find that kind of idea in the Old Testament. So it seems to me, if you talk about absorption ecstasy, that's quite foreign to the Old Testament. Concentration ecstasy. Can you find that in the prophets? Well, you might say that there are some formal similarities, but in essence, what this is another one of these psychological explanations for the origin of prophetism. It's something that arises from within, based on concentration. Seems like what the biblical text says, the function of the prophet is something that comes from without, not from within. It's the Holy Spirit who brings something from without. It's not just something that arises by virtue of concentration or anything else from within. So, this is two. Ecstasy is a broad concept. Different things can be understood by it. Three, certainly not everything labeled as ecstatic behavior on the part of the canonical prophets can be so considered. Those who say that the prophets were ecstatics look for evidence for that in places that I think
very often really don't support the conclusions drawn. For example, some point to symbolic acts of the prophets as evidence that the prophets went into an ecstatic condition. One such illustration is Ezekiel chapter 4. In Ezekiel 4, you read that Ezekiel lived on bread baked on human excrement. He lay on one side for a long time to depict the discomfort of the siege. He shaved off his hair and beard, destroyed it to show the fate of Jerusalem. You see in verse 4, lie on your left side, put the sin of the house of Israel on you. So for 390 days you'll bear the sin of the house of Israel. Verse 6, after you finish this, lie on your right side, bear the sin of the house of Israel. Verse 12, eat the food as you would the barley cake, bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. Verse 15, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement, so forth. Symbolism, the people will eat rationed food and anxiety, drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. So these were symbolic acts to depict this message. But was Ezekiel in some ecstatic state of mind when he was doing these things? I don't think that's a necessary conclusion at all. He's simply giving a very visual lesson to the people of the message that he was giving. It would have been done in normal consciousness. Why not? Other arguments are strong emotional expressions. Isaiah 21:3. Isaiah says, at this my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. Obviously, Isaiah is deeply upset. And so upset that it affects his body. What is the reason for it? The reason for it, if you look in the context, is the vision that was given him of God's judgment on Babylon. And this was a terrible judgment that was coming. But I don't think there's any need to say that verse 3 indicates he was in an ecstatic condition. You can hear a devastating message and it affects you physically. It's not uncommon. Jeremiah 23:9. Jeremiah says, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy words. Again, he's expressing the impression that God's revelation has made on him. And the revelation there was a proclamation of judgment on the people and on the leaders of the country. But I don't think that's any evidence that he's in a state of ecstasy. A third thing that's appealed to is the first-person style of prophetic speech. One writer speaks of what he calls the divine eye style. In other words, when the prophets speak in the name of God, they often speak in the first person as if they were God himself. Look at Amos 3, just for an example. 3:1. Amos says, hear the word the Lord has spoken against you, all people of Israel, against the whole family. I brought out of Egypt. Now there's a first person. He's speaking for God. You only have I chosen. The I is God.
of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. I is God. So he's using first-person speech. It's typical, very common. Now, some writers say there is indication the prophets are speaking ecstatically because they identify themselves with God. I don't think that's a necessary conclusion at all. There are many examples of messengers who give a message in the first person. It doesn't mean they're in an ecstatic condition. They're simply representing the message of the authority for whom they are speaking. If you go to 2 Kings 18:29. This is the time that Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem, the time of Hezekiah. And you read in 28, the commander stood up and called this commander of the Assyrian forces. Called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Sennacherib, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. No, it's the messenger speaking here. It's not Sennacherib. The messenger of Sennacherib, he used in first person, make peace with me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine fig tree, drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own. It's the same style as the prophet used when they're speaking for the Lord. So a first person style of prophetic speech is simply that. It's a style by which the messenger makes clear that it's not his own word, but the word of the person who was sent him. That doesn't mean he's in an ecstatic condition in order to do that. So to appeal to that in the prophets as evidence of ecstatic phenomena, I think is unfounded. I see my time's up. I want to give one more illustration of these kinds of... Three, certainly not everything labeled as ecstatic behavior in the part of the canonical prophets can be sort of considered. One more example of that, and we'll wrap this up at the beginning of our next hour. We'll stop at this point and go on to the preaching of the prophets and beyond next week.